Počúvate podcast spoločenstva Evanjelia. Pomáhame ľuďom lepšie poznať Božie slovo svojou mysľou, naplno milovať Boha svojim životom a angažovať sa vo svete s milosťou a pravdou.
So the first question for you tonight is West Ham. How did they do yesterday?
Well, they lost. It's only the first leg.
What competition?
This was the European kind of cup.
Did the Czech player score?
Did the Czech player score for who? For
West Ham. There's no.
No, Czech. we've got a Ukrainian centre for Yarmolenko.
Okay.
But no, we lost 2-1. But it's only the first leg.
You played at home, or
we played at home. We played in London. Yeah. So my friend with the megaphone would have been there. next week, next Thursday, which is home group, so I'll miss it again.
So
there you go.
So we will now pray for you that you'll have enough courage and encouragement to share with us.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you. Náš Pane, prosíme ťa za to, aby si nám pomohol rozumieť viac svetu, v ktorom žijeme. Nie tak úplne iba všeobecne, ale stále viac a viac konkrétne tuto pre nás na Slovensku. Ďakujeme ti za Dena, za jeho vyučovanie a prosíme ťa, aby dnes večer sme mali tú kapacitu, tú energiu rozmýšľať, aby ty si k nám prehováral aj skrze tohto nášho úžasného hostia. Amen.
Amen. So, Paul stood up in the center of Bratislava and said, people of Slovakia, I see that you are very religious. So that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. We've been looking at how all human beings made in God's image both know God and do not know him. They are running to him and they are running away from him. This is the complexity of the Bible's teaching on human beings. But we know human beings are very complex, messy individuals. If you don't know that, it's because you're young. But that's why the Bible is so wonderfully complex in trying to understand humanity. And so we looked at Romans 1, and then we looked at Acts 17, Paul's strategy. He's provoked by the idolatry that he sees, and I was told over lunch that the Slovakian word is a bit stronger than the English. And yet he goes to the synagogues and the marketplaces. He talks about Jesus and the resurrection, and he says, people of Athens, I see you're very religious. So what we need to do this evening in our 45 minutes-ish is to wander around Slovakia. Now, you need to do this with me because I can give you a framework, some tools to help you do this analysis. Remember, we're trying to get traction with all these people who say that I don't have time for Jesus, I'm not interested. And this framework, I hope, can be applied, but you have to do the application. I can't do it for you. Already, I'm really enjoying being with you, but I'm not Slovakian. That's not simply I don't speak the Slovak language, but you know, and I've been trying to ask some of you over the last few days, what's the essence of your people? What does it mean to be Slovakian in 2022? Now, of course, that's a huge generalization because immediately people say, well, it's different in the east and the west and the north, and you know, I'm sure there's rural and urban differences, whatever. But I still think you sense there are some characteristics or traits. There's a book that was written a few years ago by a journalist in the UK called Kate Fox called Watching the English. And it's a very funny book because it says the English are very funny people and they have all these different kind of habits. Now, I'm sure I could write a book saying, watching the Slovakians. What would be in that book But not simply just so that we can laugh. What we're trying to do tonight is to understand, how do we understand what it means to be an image bearer of God who knows God and who suppresses the truth? What does that mean for Slovakia, for the people that you know in your contexts? And maybe as we start, this might be a mental kind of way to understand it. Think just of someone that you know. Maybe it's a family member or a friend, someone who you would love to know about Jesus Christ but isn't showing really any interest. Think about that person tonight as we're going through this framework. How would they answer the questions we're going to be looking at? Does that make sense? Okay. Now, we're going to be using a framework based upon the work of a missionary called Johannes Herman Bavinck. And he was a Dutch Reformed minister who served in Java, in Indonesia, in the 1930s and 40s. And he ended up in teaching in the Free University of Amsterdam. And he died in the early 1960s. And I've been very influenced by his work. And so all I'm trying to do in my book, Making Faith Magnetic, and other books, is to try and bring him into the 21st century. But the theological framework that he uses is very similar to the one that I've been describing to you. And what's interesting, if you're interested in these kinds of things, and you may not be, is that J.H. Bavinck was very influential in the work of the next generation of missiologists, especially a man who taught at Westminster Theological Seminary called Harvey Kahn. Now, you may not have heard of Harvey Kahn, but you'll have heard of one of Harvey Kahn's students, Tim Keller. So there's a kind of a direct line between J.H. Bavinck through to Keller. And we've been discussing these kinds of issues. So J.H. Bavinck, he's in Indonesia. Now, Indonesia, Java, in the 1940s, I would guess, has a lot of dissimilarities with modern-day Slovakia. But Bavinck notices that as he looks at the different religions that are present there, and I'm using religions very loosely, I'm not often happy with the term religion, but let's go with it. He looks at Hindus and a kind of a mystical Islam, and he says, look, they're saying different things, but at the bottom, there's human beings seem to be saying, asking the same kinds of questions. He says this, there seems to be a kind of framework with which human religions need to operate. There appear to be definite points of contact around which all ideas crystallize. There seem to be quite vague feelings. One might better call them direction signals that have been actively brooding everywhere. Perhaps this can be expressed thus. There seem to be definite magnetic points that time and again irresistibly compel human religious thought. Human beings cannot escape their power, but must provide an answer to those basic questions posed to them. Friends, these are itches that all human beings have to scratch. And I want you to hear what I'm saying here. I'm saying that because the Bible says that people know and don't know, these itches are in every human life and in every human culture. They're not just for some cultures. All human beings at some level are trying to scratch these itches. Now, why is that important to us? Because it means that if we know what these points are, we can understand the culture that we're in, and then, as we'll do in the second half of this evening, how do these itches, how are they dealt with in with the gospel? So, Jesus will be the answer. The gospel will be the answer, but it will be the answer in a way that answers the magnetic points that people are living out. Now, I'm not saying people live out these, they don't consciously think about these magnetic points, because remember, we've got the X-ray vision to see the world as it really is. But in everything that human beings do, they are living out these points. And this is how we get traction. And the way that the points will manifest themselves in Slovakia will be different than the UK or Indonesia today or Australia. So this is what we're going to do. Now, unfortunately, we don't have a whole day or a weekend just to do this. So we're going to, this can only be planting the seed. What you have to do is go away from here and do the hard work yourselves. But I'm giving you some tools. Please use the tools if you find them helpful. In your churches, with your church leaders, in your local area, we can only scratch the surface tonight. But we're going to try and do something. And this is where we're going to try and use Slido. So I'm going to describe to you these magnetic points one by one. Then I'm going to give a few examples from the book to get us thinking. But then I would love you to start thinking, how are these points manifest in Slovakia and in the Slovakians that I know? Yeah? That's what we're going to try and do. Now, all of these magnetic points, don't compartmentalize them. They're kind of all perspectives on the one human being who is running to God and running away from God. But for teaching purposes, we have to take one by one. So I'm going to describe the point, and they all, I'll say this now, they're all a kind of a way of expounding what we talked about this morning about the fact that we are dependent and accountable to God, that when we suppress the truth, we still are dependable and accountable, but we put other things in the place of God. And so the magnetic points are a kind of unpacking, a framework that's helpful. You could have more of them, you could have less. I'm very happy with the five that Babink gives us, but you might want to do some more. I'll be very interested to see what you come up with, but anyway. Okay. The first magnetic point. So I'm going to describe it, and you are thinking, Slovakia, 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 okay? Totality. Is there a way to connect? All human beings have an innate sense of totality, that they're small cogs in a much bigger machine. There's a sense in which we know that we are interconnected in some way to each other, to the earth. We all want a sense of belonging to something bigger. And as a result, we struggle as human beings between two poles, I suppose. On the one hand, we feel small and insignificant as human beings. Who am I? Do you remember sometimes you go in this, maybe this is me and my existential crisis, but you go into the sea and you see the vastness of the ocean and you have that feeling in your tummy thinking, oh, who am I? I'm just a speck. Is that just me? Maybe it's just me, yeah? The universe is so big, I'm a nothing. And yet, sometimes, when we connect with something or someone bigger or some cause, we suddenly find significance. We find a sense of belonging. And then we crave that connection again and again. And when we're disconnected, we feel small, but when we connect, we feel bigger again. So this idea of totality is human beings asking the question, is there a way to connect? Now, in the book, here are some of the examples that I give, and now I want you to be thinking, what does connection and belonging mean for the Slovakian? So, here's two examples. One from the book and one that I came up with about 2 days ago. In 2012, Facebook had its billionth user. In 2012, Here's the script of the advert, the media campaign for Facebook then. Now listen to this. Chairs. Chairs are made so that people can sit down and take a break. Anyone can sit on a chair, and if the chair is large enough, they can sit down together and tell jokes or make up stories or just listen. Chairs are for people, and that is why chairs are like Facebook. Doorbells, airplanes, bridges. These are things that people can get together so they can open up and connect about ideas and music and other things people share. Dance floors, basketball, a great nation. A great nation is something people build so they can have a place where they belong. The universe. It is vast and dark, and it makes us wonder if we are alone. So maybe the reason we make all of these things is to remind us that we are not. Now, I'm not a gambling man. I do not think Mark Zuckerberg has read the missiologist J.H. Bavinck. Maybe he has. I don't think he has. But do you see, Facebook recognizes this need that we have to belong and to connect. We want that sense of totality. And whether it's sporting events or pride parades that we would have for the LGBTQ community in the UK, or Comic-Con, going to comic book festivals or dressing up, any kind of cause, people want to belong to it because they want to feel part of something bigger, because we know at some level that we need that for our significance and our identity. So, I'll give you the other example in a minute. Just think, I mean, let's do this. Maybe turn in twos and threes and just have a little discussion, and then hopefully the Slido will start coming down. What are the expressions of belonging? How do people try to find that belonging? How do they scratch that itch in Slovakia? What's people's way to connect and find identity and significance? Discuss, and it should come up on Slido. So, people of Slovakia, I see that you're very religious. Yeah, these are the objects of worship. These are how people are finding belonging. And these are spiritually significant. Now, the other example I want to give, and I know it's a very sensitive topic, but it's very interesting, and wanting to try and speak into your context a little bit, so forgive me if I just come across as quite ignorant, but there was an article written a few weeks ago by a theologian who's part of the Fellowship of European Evangelical Theologians, and it's on Putin's attempt to build a Russian world and the evangelical answer. Now look, here's Putin in a speech he gave in 2014. I literally nearly fell off the bed when I was reading it. This is Putin in 2014. As for our people, our country, like a magnet, has attracted representatives of different ethnic groups, nations, and nationalities. Incidentally, this has become the backbone not only for our common cultural code, but also a very powerful genetic code, because genes have been exchanged during all these centuries and even millennia as a result of mixed marriages. And he goes on a bit. So what are our particular features? So he's talking about Ruski Mir. We do have them, of course, and I think they rely on values. It seems to me that the Russian person, or on a broader scale, a person of the Russian world, primarily thinks about his or her highest moral designation, some highest moral truths. Therefore, the Russian person or the person of the Russian world does not concentrate on his or her own precious personality. Western values are different and are focused on one's inner self. Personal success is the yardstick of success in life, and this is acknowledged by society. The more successful a person is, the better. This is not enough for us in this country. Death is horrible, isn't it? But no, it appears it may be beautiful if it serves the people. Death for one's friends, one's people, or for the homeland, to use a modern word. These are the deep roots of our patriotism. They explain mass heroism during armed conflicts and wars, and even sacrifice in peacetime. Hence, there is the feeling of fellowship and family values. Of course, we are less pragmatic, less calculating than representatives of other peoples, and we have bigger hearts. Maybe this is a reflection of the grandeur of our country and its boundless expanses. Our people have a more generous spirit. Totality. Now, if that is a narrative, now you may be appalled by that narrative. But for many people who are looking for belonging, it will be something that will attract people. Because Putin talks about a super ethnos, which has clear markers opposed to a Western individualism. And unfortunately, I think this is sometimes what, you know, some liberal journalists in the West just do not understand the drivers that are going on these kinds of issues. So, I mean, that's a very current illustration of totality. And I put it in because I think, you know, that's a it's on the same level, though, I would say, as someone who goes to their local football team and watches. There's this, the belonging sense is very strong and very powerful. And we need to recognize that. And for people who are fascinated and their whole lives are lived according to that sense of belonging, what do we have to say to them about the gospel? I mean, this is the challenge that we have. Yeah? That's the first point. We're going to have to be a bit quicker. The second point, okay, norm. Is there a way to live? People know at some level that there are rules that have to be obeyed. People know and accept that there are moral standards and codes which come from outside of them, but to which they must adhere. There's an appreciation of norms of behaviour which apply to all people, and this brings a responsibility to live up to those norms. Now, don't get me wrong, this is not simply everybody knows the moral law or the Ten Commandments. We can talk about that. This is the fact that no matter who you are, all human cultures have their own rules that need to be obeyed. The question is that those rules are going to be different according to which culture we're in. I'll give you one example in the book. A friend of mine was in a coffee shop. A lady brings a buggy, a pushchair, and says to the shop owner, are your straws paper or plastic? And the man says, paper. And the lady says, I'm so glad I can drink here. If it had been a plastic straw, she would have walked out. Now, I don't know whether that's a Slovakian thing or not. It's certainly the case in the UK at the moment. Even subcultures which try to go against the norms of the majority still have their own rules. So in the book, I give the example of a goth. Now, I'm looking for translation. Is that okay? Yeah, okay. A friend of mine was a goth in her youth. Now, goths are trying to rebel against the norm, but every goth has to rebel in the same way. And there are rules to being a goth. Apparently, if you've been a goth for a long time, you can wear baby pink as a colour, because it's ironic. But if you're a younger goth and you wear baby pink, you'll be pushed out. So this idea of norms and rules, is there a way to live? Now, of course, we get some great recent examples. The The whole Will Smith slapping Chris Rock incident. Now, what's fascinating about that is that it's such an illustration that everyone has different rules. For some people, there was a kind of a chivalry that was upholding the rules. For other people, it was the breaking of all rules. But no one could agree because we all have different norms. So, question for you to discuss and on the Slido. What are the Slovakian norms? What are the you shall not or you shall when it comes to Slovakian culture? Go. Good. Okay, thank you. Again, you need to start thinking about these things. One of the interesting phenomena, and again, I may be giving examples that aren't really relevant here, but I mean, are you familiar with this concept at the moment called cancel culture? Yes? Yeah, okay. The philosopher we were talking about, Charles Taylor, has a very interesting example of, he wouldn't call it cancel culture because he was writing about 30 years ago, but he says this, look, humanism as a philosophy thought that it was doing humanity a favor by getting rid of things like the doctrine of sin and how we're bad people. The problem is that when you get rid of those understandings of humanity, you set the bar so high that when invariably people cannot meet the standard which you want them to, what do? You start getting angry and cross and you need to manipulate them because they need to make this standard. And there is no doctrine at that point of failure. And so that's how cancel culture develops. It sets a standard, but with no way back for restoration and forgiveness. There's a journalist in the UK who's, he's not a Christian, he's a gay atheist journalist, but he writes a lot of sensible stuff. He's called Douglas Murray. And Douglas Murray wrote a book called The Madness of Crowds, which is a very helpful book. But it's tragic because he talks about this cancel culture, and he has this little section where he says, wouldn't it be amazing if there was a way that we could understand forgiveness? Now, friends, haven't we got something to say about that? Yeah? Even people who think that, you know, they want forgiveness can't find it. And so we live in a society at the moment where it's not three strikes and you're out, it's one strike and you're out. Where is restoration? Where is comeback? Where is forgiveness? In a way that still has a standard that needs to be set. That's where I would argue the doctrine of sin is actually good news. So, norm, is there a way to live? Third, deliverance. Is there a way out? All human beings know that there is something not quite right with the world. There's finitude, there's brokenness, there's wrongdoing. The problem of suffering consistently confronts us. We mourn for a paradise lost, and look for deliverance from these evils. The question is, no one can agree on what the problem is or whether we can find deliverance from it. So this idea of deliverance, it's either a looking forward, if only something, then the world will be better. But it can be a looking back. The Romantics, the movement after the Enlightenment who were reacting against the French Revolution, the Romantics are great people because they used to build ruins. I don't know how you translate that. They used to build ruins. Why? Because it gave a sense of a time that was lost that we need to recover. That's why we have our interest in folklore and folk legend, a looking back. So it can be nostalgia, but it can be very mundane. How do I get through the day? How am I going to be delivered through the day? I need another drink. I need another shot. Even sometimes we want to be delivered from thinking about deliverance. A friend of mine who's a pastor is pastoring two 30-year-old men in his congregation who are addicted to the mobile phone game Clash of Clans. Just because they can't live, they can't deal with their everyday lives. So they're just distracted by the game because they don't have to think about reality. That's deliverance. So question, what do Slovaks think is the problem and what would give deliverance? Looking back, looking forward in your groups, where is deliverance to be found? What's the problem? What do Slovaks say, if only, then this would be okay. What's the thing? I'll only half accept money. What is it underlying the need for money that people are looking for? Money's too simple. What's underneath?
Security.
Yeah, okay. So it could be security. So, yeah. Great. Very good. Okay. Again, we're only scratching the surface. Lots more to do here. Of course, the thing that we all struggle with, all human beings struggle with, is still how, well, we can't be, but how do we deal with death? I mean, what does deliverance from death look like? And do we prolong it? It's the things we were talking about this morning. Okay, fourth magnetic point. This is my favorite. You shouldn't have favorite children, but this is my favorite. And I'm really interested to see how you guys answer this. Destiny. Is there a way we control? Bavinck says this. He says, human beings both want to lead their lives, but they also know that they undergo their lives. And we switch between thinking that we are masters of our own destiny, that we can kind of go with the flow and change the future on Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays. But then on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, we just think that we're puppets on a string and someone else is pulling the strings. Or we're just a pawn in a big chess game and we have no freedom. So the relationship, and of course, philosophers have discussed this for many, many years. What's the relationship between our freedom and fate? Are we in control or are we being controlled? I'll give you two quite sad examples of this, and then I need you to give me your Slovakian version. I was speaking to our local Christian Union, who were doing their mission in the city where I live, and I was doing this material with them, and I asked them, what are the things that students are talking about at the moment in this particular university? So remember, the UK... increasingly pagan, secular. Here were the two issues that students were struggling were talking about. On the one hand was a phenomenon, and I don't know whether you've come across it here, of manifesting. It's this idea that you can think reality into existence. Sometimes it uses crystals. So it's kind of a weird, like, New Age stroke, prosperity gospel kind of thing. So a friend of this student who I knew, she wanted a boyfriend, and that week she'd manifested her boyfriend, she believed. She'd literally created reality, she thought. And if you go on YouTube, it's everywhere. There are some nods here, good, I'm not... Now, what was interesting was the second thing that the students were struggling with was, during that week in UK universities... the first week, called Freshers' Week, is basically students going to get drunk all week. And there'd been a terrible incidence of injection spiking, people being spiked in the neck, kind of date rape drugs. And some students had died, and the students were fearful, and they weren't going out, and everyone was talking about it. Now, do you see the interest? On the one hand, There's this idea of manifesting. We can create reality. On the other hand, it's, wow, we're fearful and we've got no control. Now, I didn't say to them, why didn't you manifest that there wouldn't be any injection spiking? But do you see those two issues? And the third issue was this. And this, again, I've heard this from a few students. So those of you who are kind of, you know, in your late teens, 20s, two students at different universities have said this to me recently. They've said, look, since we've started school, we have been told that we are the generation that can change the world, that we can do anything, that all of the problems, we can change things. And now we get to university and we realize that we can't change anything. And we feel disappointed, we feel depressed, we feel disillusioned. And that is a massive issue for students. The expectations that have been put on a generation of people to do better, and they realize, what can we do? I've got no agency, I've got no freedom. Is there a way we control? Are we in control or are we being controlled? Now, in the book, I take it in a slightly different direction because I talk about lots of different superstitions that people have. The one that I talk about most is, and again, you'll have your equivalent, in shops and in hospitals, if you work in a hospital, you must never say, it's quiet tonight on the shift. Because if you say it's quiet, it will jinx the shift and it will become busy. I'm sure, it's true. Yeah, exactly. My son, who's a policeman, says, you don't say on the radio, it's quiet tonight. You say, it's the letter Q. But that idea of superstition, but this idea of destiny, are we in control or are we controlled? I would love to know on Slido and in your groups, are Slovakians people who think they're in control or are they being controlled? And how does that show itself? Discuss on Slido. Now, friends, it's interesting. Because all I need to do to kind of prove my thesis here is that I don't think every country or culture in the world, if you gave them that question, would come up with those stats.
Beside the
Pardon?
Beside the Russians.
Yes, beside the Russians, okay. So all I'm saying is, again, this is if we're trying to understand the people and this idea of control or being controlled, there's a very Slovakian answer that then colours the way we think about the world or the things that we do. And this is all part of the wandering around the objects of worship, because how do we live our lives if we think that we are being controlled rather than being in control? What does that mean about issues to do? Do we think that we're victims all the time? Do we think that the problem is not with us, it's with other people? These are huge moral, theological questions, spiritual questions. Yeah? So human beings are not just kind of a flat, there's all kinds of different variations. Okay, the last magnetic point, and then we'll try and point towards what's this got to do with the gospel. The last magnetic point is, I suppose, the super magnetic point. It's the one that lead where all the others lead. Now look, I've called it a higher power, and it's the question, is there a way beyond? People everywhere perceive that behind all realities stands a greater reality, and that greater reality is variously conceived, but is always a superior power. Now, I don't put God, because I think we've got to go through a few steps. It's this idea of transcendence. And the reason I put this last is because I think this is the big difference between us and Bavinck in Indonesia. In Indonesia, in the 1940s, and the religions Bavinck's dealing with, everyone believes in a God or gods. The question is, which is the God that can give us connection and norm and deliverance and destiny? Here, that last question, the higher power, is deep underground in a kind of Western and probably a post-communist context. It's buried. But we know it's there because all people are made in God's image. But we have to do a bit more digging to get to it. And as we ask questions of belonging and norm and deliverance and destiny, we come to this question. Now, in our context, and again, it's similar, there are still 2,000 years of Christian influence that we need to recognize. We can't kind of get rid of that. So in the book, I talk about secular religious experiences. A friend of mine, whose dad is an atheist, went to the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem and felt something. Yeah? Or, this is a very strange example, you laugh, this is the quaintness of the British. There's a phenomenon called champing, which is two words, church and camping. So in the UK, there's a lot of derelict churches, and the Church Preservation Trust is hiring out churches so people can camp in a church at night. Why? Because the sense of being somewhere in a church and camping will give a sense of tradition and kind of transcendence. So there was a lady who was interviewed on a news report who wanted her children to wake up with light through the stained glass window and give them a sense of something. So it's a kind of a secular religious experience. But I think there's lots of those things about. It's on our terms. It's not institutional religion, but people want to try and wake the ghost in some way. They're not happy with that John Lennon song, "Above Us Is Only Sky." So, these are the magnetic points. How much longer are you boys going to give me? 10 minutes? Thank you. Right. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 25. Can that be read out in Slovakian, please?
Veď slovo o kríži je bláznostvom pre tých, čo sú na ceste k záhube. Nám však, ktorí smerujeme k spáse, je Božou mocou. Veď je napísané, zmárim múdrosť múdrych a rozumnosť rozumných zničím. Kde je múdry? Kde je zákonník? Kde je rečník tohto veku? Neobrátil azda Boh múdrosť tohto sveta na bláznostvo? Pretože svet je sprejavou Božej múdrosti, nespoznal Boha svojou múdrosťou, zapáčilo sa Bohu spasiť veriacich bláznostvom ohlasovania. Židia totiž žiadajú znamenia a Gréci hľadajú múdrosť. My však hlásame Krista ukrižovaného. Pre Židov síce pohoršenie a pohanov bláznostvo, ale pre povolaných, tak Židov ako aj Grékov, Krista, Božiu moc a Božiu múdrosť. Božie bláznostvo je totiž múdrejšie ako ľudia a Božia slabosť silnejšia ako ľudia.
Thanks, Thomas. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel we proclaim, will always confront every culture which puts other things in the place of the worship of God. The gospel, what we think is wise, God thinks is foolish. What we think is foolish, God thinks is wise. The cross is a big fat no to the ways of the world. It's foolishness. The world cannot understand it, and there will always be confrontation as we call people to turn from idols to the living God. I did one program for the BBC once on the radio. They didn't invite me back. And it was on the topic of hell, and I've done some writing on the topic of hell before. And there was me, a Christian fundamentalist. There was a Catholic journalist, liberal Catholic journalist. And there was a lady who was a Protestant theology lecturer who believed in hell, but it had absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. And we started talking about judgment. And I said, yeah, I believe there's a final judgment. I believe in a day of wrath. I didn't put it in those terms, but I said, I do believe in a day of judgment. And they were absolutely disgusted. How, Daniel, how can you believe in that? This is 2015. This is medieval. They were deeply offended at the idea of judgment. But here's the funny thing. Although they were very disgusted by the idea of judgment, they were even more scandalized by the idea of grace. What, you mean someone on their deathbed could ask for the forgiveness of their sins and they'd be forgiven? That's terrible. That is the foolishness of the cross. people are offended by judgment and by grace at the same time. But that is what we preach, Christ crucified. We sing a song, you may have it translated, "We worship at your feet where wrath and mercy meet." So the cross will always confront. And we must never forget that. There's always a confrontational aspect. We talk in with gentleness and respect, but there's, as the British evangelist Rico Tice says, there will always be a line of pain, because we're calling people to turn around. Turn from the cracked cisterns and turn to the fount of living water. And some of us love confrontation. I mean, we just love it. And we think we're not being faithful if we don't confront in a certain way. But this passage is very interesting because it says the gospel confronts, but the gospel also connects. Why does Paul mention two different ethnic groups in this passage? Jews and Greeks. Jews, their hopes and dreams and aspirations, their worldview, their social imaginaries, if you want to use a technical term, are about signs and power. Greeks, well, they're not Jews. They're not looking for signs and power. Their hopes and dreams are in the idea of wisdom. Jews aren't looking for wisdom. Greeks aren't looking for signs. But Paul mentions two groups. Now, if we simply preach Christ crucified in a kind of a flat way, a way that doesn't connect with people, you'd think, why does Paul mention those groups? He could have just said, who cares what Jews or Greeks think? Who cares what Slovaks think? I could give this talk in the same way across every single culture group in the world and it would look exactly the same. But Paul doesn't say that. He says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, yes, confrontation, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are being saved, both Jews and Greeks, look what it says in the text, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Oh, Paul, this looks like a felt needs gospel. You mean Jews are looking for power and Jesus is power? You mean Greeks are looking for wisdom and Jesus is wisdom? Yes, in exactly the opposite way that Jews and Greeks think that they would find power and wisdom. A crucified criminal on a cross is not powerful. A crucified criminal on a cross is not wise. But Paul is not afraid to answer their hopes and dreams and aspirations in their own particular context. And so, the gospel is a message that confronts, but the gospel is also a message that connects. The gospel both subverts and the gospel fulfills. And that idea of subversive fulfillment, I think, is the way that we model our engagement with culture. So the big question that I want you to be thinking about, and we're going to finish now. Tomorrow we'll see how this relates to the magnetic points. And we'll see what that means for us as churches and what that means practically. But the thing I want you to be going to bed with or thinking about late into the night, I'll allow you to speak with beer and wine into the night, is this. Jews look for power. Greeks look for wisdom. Slovaks look for... And how does Jesus both confront and connect those desires, those understandings that you've been outlining, that cultural analysis of a people? Because if you do that, this is where we're going to get traction. Because these are the people that you're engaging with who are living their lives in a religious way. And their lives are answering totality and norm and deliverance and destiny. They're image bearers who are suppressing the truth, but they're hardwired to live out these questions. And if we can find a way in which Jesus can both confront and connect at a very contextual level, then I think we'll get the traction. I finish with a quotation here from Bavinck, and we'll talk about this more in the morning. The gospel of Christ addresses people and rips open their religious consciousness. People want to suppress and push away the gospel in the worst way, just as they have repeatedly done with God. But it can happen that God causes their hearts to submit. Then all the engines of resistance are switched off and people listen. Then the King of Glory makes his entrance. The everlasting doors of understanding are thrown open. And this is what we call the new birth. Let's come to God in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, which gives us eyes to see the world as it really is, our messy, complex lives, our messy, complex culture, geopolitical events that we just are so complicated, and yet we still believe that your word it gives us a framework in which we can see these events and understand them theologically. We can be those men and women of Issachar who know the times and know what Israel should do. Lord, we pray that we would be those who can really start to look at the culture more closely and understand that the people with whom we engage, who often have no time for Jesus or the gospel, we know, Lord, that they are religious people. They have a sense of the divine in them. They're suppressing the truth, and they're answering these magnetic points in ways that will be very destructive for them, because they're serving idols and not the living God, with all the consequences that means for their lives now and in the life to come. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the subversive fulfillment of every culture. He confronts every culture, but he also connects. He is the answer to the hopes and the dreams and the aspirations of every nation, but in a way that is completely opposite to the way that we think those things will come about. Lord, we pray that we would be those who preach Christ crucified. And we pray, Lord, for our discussions as we talk more about these things, as my Slovakian brothers and sisters here wrestle with these issues. And we pray, Lord, that we'll be able to see how Jesus both subverts and fulfills every one of these magnetic points. He is the way we connect. He is the norm. He is the one who gives us deliverance. He is the one who is in control, and yet we have an amazing freedom in Christ. He really is the higher power. And what that might mean for us to be magnetized by Christ. We thank you for our time today. Amen. Oh, yeah, Q&A. Yeah.
Je čas na to, aby ste sa mohli spýtať svoju otázku. A možno, že ste sa potrebujete k jednej z toho viacej z tých piatich vrátiť, alebo čokoľvek sa chcete spýtať doplňujúco, alebo aby to rozvíl nejak viacej, tak teraz je ten čas, určite to využite. A iba možno začnem, aby ste si našli svoj mobil a niečo tam napísali. How would you maybe you're going to go there tomorrow, I don't know. Talk to people who believe a lot of hoax nonsense, like, you know, big pharma, you know, anti-vaxxers, people who are easy to be seduced by, you know, fake news and all these kinds of stuff. So Slovakia is quite like that.
Yes.
I guess it goes under the destiny that we are the, you know, the fate, and we don't hold everything in our hands, and there are forces out there which are controlling everything.
Yeah. So I think so I'd be wanting to, there'd be some lines that I'd want to kind of start working through. The first is a recognition that people who are like this, they are looking for some kind of connection. They want to feel part of something bigger. They want to understand the world as it really is. Mm-hmm. And I would want to say that as a Christian, well, one, that I believe that God has spoken that we can know, but that we can't know things exhaustively, but we trust in a God, not a malevolent force or a despotic government, but we believe one who is above all things. Even though we don't understand all the connections, God does. So, I mean, when I used to get a taxi in London, invariably it was a Muslim driver, and there'd be an evil eye. And it's, you know, I can say to that taxi driver, look, I don't deny that evil spirits exist, but I believe in one who is Lord over all of those, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I think for people who want to see every connection, well, one, we can't, because we need to understand we're only human, but to understand that God is, we do believe that God is in control. And that idea that not, but we're in, God is in control in a way that doesn't make us robots or always victims, that in Christ we have freedom, we have joy, even though we don't understand all the connections. So I'd be wanting to try and like talk about those kinds of themes that would start to draw their attention away from trying to understand everything to, wow, wouldn't it be amazing if there was one who knew everything, and realizing that we can't know everything, and the constant search for connections, I suppose there's a sense in which we want to find the truth, but as Pilate said to Jesus, you know, what is truth at that point? And we need to be discussing those issues.
Maybe a similar one. We distrust our authorities quite a lot.
Yeah.
And increasingly so probably in the West too, whatever scientific, political.
Yeah.
The issue of authority goes under which maybe...
Oh yeah, it could be a number of them. The authority one's interesting because I think we need to help people to see that at the end of the day, we are always under some kind of authority. You can't get away from that. I was in Plugged In, I make this example, or it may be magnetic. I was talking to a guy who was a Christian in Italy, and he was a drug addict. He was coming out of addiction. And he said to me, I could never believe in Jesus because I wouldn't want him telling me what to do. And I said, in love, I said, what, you mean that heroin hasn't been telling you what to do for 20 years? And he'd never made that connection. That everything that he does was being controlled by that particular authority. So, you know, Bob Dylan said, you know, you've always got to serve someone. The question is, who is the one that we are going to serve? And in some ways, it's great that we have a suspicious anti-authoritarian streak because, you know, do not put your trust in princes. There's a reason why the Bible says that. But I think, and I think this is the interesting thing, and this is where I think it's hard evangelistically and apologetically, and again, I may be ignorant in saying this, but given your background, coming from a post-communist setting, I imagine that things of trust and relationships are very difficult. Mm-hmm. And how do we rebuild trust with people? And those things can take a long time. But I think showing the beauty of that Jesus is someone that we can trust. What do we look for in an authority? People who know what they're talking about. Do they have the knowledge? Do we trust them? Are they ethically sound? And are they effective? Can they bring about what they say? Most of the time, politicians can do one, maybe two of those things. They sometimes know their subject, but you wouldn't trust them. You could trust them, but they don't know what they're talking about. Mm-hmm. And if they know what they're talking about and you can trust them, sometimes they're so weak they can't affect any change. Now, we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and the Bible as being God has perfect knowledge. He's perfectly ethically trustworthy. He has never let me down. And he brings stuff out of nothing. When God says, let there be light, it doesn't go to a committee. It happens, yeah? So I think it's trying to talk about how we can trust Christ in those situations. He's an authority that we can trust. And that's one way in which we make those connections there. Ha. Jews look for power, Gentiles look for wisdom, Britons look for... Well, it's interesting. I think a lot of the answers that you've said, money, drink, drugs. What's interesting, not so much about Britons, but the English especially, is that in my lifetime, we've always struggled to know what being English means without it sounding as if it's very nationalistic and jingoistic. And there is a kind of a sense in which we don't know our own identity. In the UK, we still have what might be called the class system. And the white working class, there's been a real identity problem. In the, I think it was the 1980s or 1990s, a black teenager, Stephen Lawrence, was killed. And the white working class were kind of vilified because people who murdered him came from that background. And what was interesting is that in English history, the white working class had been what's known as the salt of the earth. They were the kind of the people that made the country tick. And after that murder and onwards, they became the scum of the earth. People were kind of saying, well, you know, this is a kind of these far-right people. So we have our own kind of complexities. And of course, you know, all the you have discussions on immigration. We have those same discussions as well, in probably a different form. The whole LGBTQ situation, again, you can tell me I'm wrong here. I think it is a little more, I was going to say advanced, but I don't mean it. I mean kind of a little more...
Ahead of us
in terms of those issues, and that is a massive issue in terms of what you can say. Increasingly, I think whether we'll be able to rent out buildings for churches if we have a different view on terms of LGBTQ rights. The transgender issue is huge in the UK in terms of schools and what that means practically for toilets and all of these strange things. So they're some of the things that we're dealing with, and then I believe that the Queen is a believer, and she says some amazing evangelistic things over the years. But when she goes to be with the Lord, it'll be very interesting to see what happens then. I think, but we're living it's very hard soil in the UK. Here's the interesting thing: the other fact. In the UK, evangelicals probably about 0.5% to 1% of the population. Evangelicalism stays at 0% because of immigration, mainly into London. So Christians coming into London are keeping evangelicals at 0%. And so there's a great opportunity there, I think. And I know immigration is a very contentious subject and lots of things to discuss there in terms of what it means for integration. But certainly in the UK, London has been shown to be actually probably more of a religious city than the rest of the UK, mainly because of Christians coming in. And that's an interesting factor. Yeah.
Do you understand the question?
What are the deliverance means in the...
Why do they need deliverance at all?
I don't really understand that, but... on the deliverance thing, I think the point I'm trying to make is that I just think the deliverance question says that all of us think that there is a problem. The world is not as it should be. And why is that? And we can't agree. So, you know, in the UK, what's the big problem? The big problem is that things go wrong and people are horrible to each other because they haven't been educated enough. So the problem is ignorance. If only we educated people more. Now, I'm all for education, but is ignorance the major problem? Is the issue just one of educating people more? And that would be an example of deliverance. Or maybe it could be we need to be delivered from certain immigration policies or open or closed borders. So it's just the stating that all human beings think that there is a problem, and what would the solution be?
That's the last one.
Yes. I think the Slovaks in general see a, disconnect between religion and reason. How to possibly bridge when telling the gospel? Well, yeah. I mean, I think what I'm trying to show here is that we all have ultimate commitments to things, and that people believe in all kinds of things, but we are the ones who are called irrational. And you know, the basis for these superstitions or beliefs in things, I think we can talk about the historic gospel and the influence of Christianity. We can give so everything is an evidence for Christianity, and so in that sense, yeah, we're not rationalist, but we do believe in reason. The problem is trying to reason with people who actually don't use that as their main, I suppose you could say like love language or kind of connection points. And that's why, in my understanding, I mean, I was talking, Oliver, I was talking to Oliver about it earlier on. It's got to be about relationships. You know, people are not Christians, many people aren't Christians because it's not as if they've intellectually thought about it. There's all kinds of reasons that make the messiness of human people. They had a bad experience they met a Christian once and they were horrible, therefore they could never be a Christian. I mean, they haven't done a PhD on whether Jesus rose from the dead or not, but they could never be a Christian because they met a Christian once and it was horrible. Or they went to a church and they weren't welcomed. Why would they want to go back? They're all reasons, yeah? So we're to give a reason for the hope that we have, but reasons are not just intellectual reasons, they're emotional reasons, they're imaginative reasons. We're whole people, and we need an apologetic to be an evangelism that will answer the whole person.